With that, let's turn in our Bibles to Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. We're going to pick up at verse 30. Mark 9, verse 30 through 50. Title of our study this morning, The Greatest. You have to know, you've probably experienced that when we use terminology like the greatest, well, we're headed to a discussion, if not a dispute or a debate. In fact, in just about every area, just geographical differences or genealogical differences or, you know, well, here's how it pans out. If I were to ask you, we're here on the West Coast, who's the greatest quarterback ever? What are we going to say? Joe Montana, of course. Now, last night, someone obviously not from here said some Green Bay Packer. I don't remember his name right now. But the point is this. If you live in Green Bay, Joe Montana is not the best ever. No, it has to be somebody you believe is the best. Yeah, here's one that we should all be in agreement on worldwide. Who's the greatest basketball player ever? Michael Jordan, of course, unless you're from France, and then it's Tony Parker. But the bottom line is, Michael Jordan, he is the greatest basketball player ever. And if you go down the line, in the NFL, you have Joe Montana, not only a quarterback, but you have to have a receiver. Who's the greatest receiver ever? Jerry Rice, of course, it's a no-brainer. You see, we all agree because we're all here on the West Coast. And, I mean, that's our team. Even though we're hours away, that's still our guys. And so when it comes to the NFL or the NBA, we can be sort of in agreement. But if you move to another area or move to a different era, what about boxing? For most people, from about, I'd say 30 to 60. Well, if we say, who's the greatest boxer ever? Absolutely, Muhammad Ali, who I think personally made a big mistake by changing his name. Why? There was only one Cassius Clay. There's a million Muhammads out there. And so just for name recognition, he blew it. But yeah, the greatest ever. I mean, floats like a butterfly, stings like a bee. I mean, you remember that stuff the rest of your life. And if you watched him fight, you know it was an amazing, amazing thing. Well, all of that to say that when we start talking about the greatest religious figure of all time, you would think we'd be able to agree on this. And I think in this room, we probably can. But outside of this room, outside of our culture, in another geographical area, well, Jesus isn't the most highly regarded religious figure ever. No, it could be Muhammad for some or Krishna for others or there's a whole lot of people. For some, it's Joseph Smith. For others, you understand the difficulty. Now, here's the greatest irony. If we were to say, well, who's the greatest among religious leaders who created all things, sustains all things by his almighty power, was born of the Virgin Mary, lived a spotless, sinless life, died a substitutionary sacrifice, rose from the dead the third day, ascended into heaven, and is coming again, you'd think everybody would get that. Of course, Jesus was, is, and will always be the greatest. But here's the problem. His own disciples had trouble with that, at least initially. Oh, they knew he was great. But when they argued about who would be the greatest, his name never came up. It was always one of them was going to be the greatest. And you're going to see it in the text. Now, I share all this just to say, I believe the desire to succeed, to excel, is God-given. It's just in these fallen bodies, these sinful bodies, in our fallen nature, our motivation for wanting to excel can be anything but godly. If I'm driven by a desire to glorify God and bless people, I'm going to be able to be great in the sight of God. But if anything else is driving me or driving us, we're going to fall far short. Well, we read in verse 30, and that's where we pick up. Then he departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he didn't want anyone to know it, for he taught his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he'll rise again the third day." But they did not understand this saying, and, take note, were afraid to ask. Then he came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. I have to pause on that one, and then just so I don't forget to share this with you. We read this like it'd be a punishment. If your desire is to be great, to be first, I'm going to make you last and make you serve. That's not what he's saying. He's actually explaining how you can achieve that goal. If you want to be great, great. If you want to be first, wonderful. Here's how you achieve it. Make yourself last, least, the less, the youngest, and the younger. Make yourself the servant of all. We'll come back to it, but he took a little child, set him in the midst of them, and when he'd taken him in his arms, he said, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Well, Jesus, of course, knew exactly where he was headed. He knew what he was going to do. And so he tells them, and he'd been telling them. I mentioned, I think, last time or the time before that we're just 6 months from the cross at this point. And so it says he taught them. The key word here is taught. He didn't just tell them that he was going to be betrayed and killed and rise again the third day. He explained it to them. And I find a little bit of comfort in this. They didn't get it. Now, why is that comforting to me? Because sometimes I don't get it. And sometimes you don't get it. And sometimes I can be discouraged by that. How long is it going to take before we really get it? But here's Jesus personally discipling and grooming and teaching and modeling. It's Jesus at work with hands on. And they're having trouble. Now, one of the things the Lord showed me, and he just showed it to me this last week, and I love how that happens, continues to open my eyes to how we can see the supernatural in the natural. And I was watching my little grandbaby, and he's 6 months old now, and I don't have to tell you, he's the cutest grandbaby on the planet and the smartest. But I was thinking about this. You know, we've had a lot of dogs over the years, and right now we're sharing a grand dog because, you know, they got it and they have to care for it, but we have them whenever we want, just like a grandchild. It's wonderful. But over the years, we had a lot of dogs, and I noticed that a really smart dog can be potty trained in 2 days. A really dumb dog can take a little longer. Now, listen, if you have a dog and you can't potty train him in 2 weeks, you better pass him on to a friend. Hey, I was thinking you're lonely, you need a dog. If you can't potty train them in 2 weeks, they may never be potty trained. Well, where am I going with this? It's simple. Potty training a child takes much longer than potty training a dog. Are we saying dogs are smarter than children? Not at all. The intelligence that's in that little grandbaby of mine, that the potential of his life just far exceeds what a dog can do. But a dog can learn some things, and well, he's going to be limited, though, in how far he can go and what he can learn. A human being, well, man, it's not even conceivable to us what we could conceive of. You know, you've probably heard the studies. We use such a small portion of our brains, and some of us clearly less than others, but even those using the most, we don't use that much. All of that to say this, in the natural, I see that babies take a long time to get from point A to point B, but the potential of those babies is so great, and that's what God sees with us. And when we see one another and you see your brothers and sisters and they're your little brothers and sisters, your responsibility isn't to judge them or discipline them. That's God's responsibility. Your responsibility is to be an example to them and to teach them by example and then by precept if possible. Well, the will of the Lord and the word of the Lord. And some of us grow quicker than others. Some of us get it right away. Some of us are just slow, and that's okay, because the Lord is going to accomplish his will. Well, all of that to say, they're struggling, they're not understanding. He's communicating it simply, he's communicating it clearly. And in their confusion, which by the way continues all the way to the point of resurrection, we find at this point, not only didn't they understand, but they were afraid to ask. Now, my younger son, we were doing a devotion on this very passage, and he pointed out something that I hadn't really considered, and it says that he told them he was going to be betrayed. I like this. Of course, they're afraid to ask, because if he says, I'm going to be betrayed, well, listen, strangers don't betray you. Casual acquaintances can't betray you. Only someone close to you can betray you. Only someone in whom you'll place confidence can betray you. And later they'll ask the appropriate, the right question. It will be there as he's preparing to go to the cross. I mean, right, just on this side of it. And he'll say, one of you will betray me. And you know what they ask? Not could it be him, but could it be me? At this point, they're not asking anything. They're like, all that talk about killing and rising and all that, who among us is going to be the greatest? That's where their mind goes when he starts talking about death, when he starts talking about suffering, when he starts talking about rejection. Well, in any case, they didn't understand and they were afraid to ask. There's another reason they were afraid to ask, and I got to tell you, it's because they were guys. And, you know, in order to ask, you have to admit you don't know. And maybe one of these guys, just one guy in Jesus, maybe he'd say, hey, Lord, could you clear this up for me? But not in front of the other guys. No, to acknowledge you don't understand. You know how we are. Somebody's talking to us. I'm talking to the guys here. I'll talk to you gals in a minute. But someone's talking to us, and we have no clue what they're talking about. We're like, yeah, and you know, you try to pick up on a word or two here, and you're oh, they hockey, good, yeah, I know something about hockey. And then your response tells them, this guy knows nothing about what I'm talking about. Now, here's the interesting thing. Jesus already knew they didn't get it, but they were afraid to admit they didn't get it. There's something else. I am absolutely 100% convinced. Had a woman been a part of that little group, she would have said, excuse me, Lord, I don't really understand this. Would you go into, could you explain it to me? Why? You gals just aren't afraid to ask, and I commend you for that. I do. I think it's something that God has done that's wonderful in you. In fact, if a guy says something a woman doesn't understand, she immediately asks for clarification. I mean, that's just how it is. That's how it is in my house. Pam doesn't just want a grunt or a groan. I feel like those should be sufficient. Most guys, you ask how I'm doing, you know, it's like, yeah, I know, me too. You know, and I think that's sufficient. But when I grunt around Pam, she wants to know what's that about. And then she doesn't just want two-word explanation. She wants a sentence or a paragraph. And then the worst, she wants to talk back. And it's like, I just groaned. I just grunted. Now, I'm not saying I don't like talking or listening. But what I'm saying is if I grunt or groan, that's all really I got to say. And so, well, in any case, we see they struggle just as we struggle to understand, to communicate, to ask appropriate questions. And now they end up back at their home base, Capernaum. This is the place Andrew and Peter are from. James and John are from there. They're in the house, and he asked them the question, hey, what were you guys arguing about back there? Of course, they don't want to say anything because, well, they were arguing about which of them would be the greatest. That's what they argued about. And it's intriguing to me. They did it on the backside of him prophesying and teaching about his rejection and crucifixion. And they always jump to the kingdom. And, well, we don't know what that's about, but let's get to something we know about. Which of us is tougher, faster, stronger, greatest? Which of us is going to end up being elevated over the others? And Jesus knows exactly what's going on inside of them. And so as they're saying, hey, you know, we don't really want to talk about it, well, he gives them a very clear lesson. First, he says, if anyone desires to be first, read great, you know, number one, numero uno. He just says, here's how you're going to accomplish it. Choose to be the last. Choose to serve. And he says this in so many ways as you go through the Gospels. He says that the greatest will be the least and the last and the less and the younger. Why the younger? I like this one. Because the older got a double portion of the inheritance. And, you know, more stuff, more importance, more authority, more power, more notoriety. And he's saying, don't choose that. If you get it, fine, but don't choose it. Choose to be as the younger, the least, the last, the less. Well, not only that, he then gives them an object lesson. He brings a little child in that society, in our society, marginalized, sort of on the edge of things, widows, orphans, very precious to God. But let's face it, I mean, well, we live in kind of a unique culture. We just don't see as much of it as you do in some. When I was in Belize, there are just orphans everywhere. When I was in India, there are thousands and tens of thousands of orphans. And AIDS is a real problem in many third world countries. And so parents die and there isn't family to take in the children. They're just, you'll see kids 8 years old, 7 years old, on the streets begging. And they're not begging and going back to a motorhome. And I'm not saying everybody on the street corners here does that, but I'm just saying begging in America is different than begging in India or in Pakistan or well, a lot of places in the world. So Jesus brings a child and he sets him in the midst and he takes him in his arms. And I love all this. You know, we'll read it later, not today, but you know, sometimes parents tried to bring children to Jesus and the disciples were like, hey, stay back. Stay. Hey, he's busy right now. We'll see if we can get you an appointment. And Jesus got mad about that. And he's saying, bring those children to me. Well, here he takes a child and he brings him into the midst and he takes him in his arms and he says, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Now, that sounds weird. I have to admit it. There are a lot of things Jesus says that are a little confusing to some. It sounds like he's contradicting himself. He says, if you receive a child, you receive me. But if you receive me, you're not receiving me. What does he mean? He's just saying you're not receiving me alone or me only. If you receive me, you're receiving the Father. It's important. Because this is exactly what he fleshes out for us in Matthew 25. When we've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, we've done it unto him. If it's blessing a child in his name, he says, hey, I receive that. And if we're neglecting to bless or care for or provide for the needy children locally and universally around the world, well, he takes that personally too. And so he's saying, make sure that your experience with me causes you to become more like me. He's a father to the orphans and a husband to the widow. He cares for them. And so he wants his disciples to see it. This is what it's really about. Caring for those who are really in need, not debating and discussing which of you will be the greatest. Well, we use a phrase, just human nature, to describe all sorts of things we do or fail to do. It's just human nature. Well, that's true. Sinful, fallen human nature causes me to think if I had more stuff, I'd be happier. Instead of if they had enough stuff, they'd be able to eat and have a place to live and be cared for. And I'm not sharing any of this to make you feel guilty. I don't have a little thing after we're going to show you all the starving kids and take a collection. But the point is, we should be looking individually and corporately for as many ways as we can find to bless those who are most needy. Why? Because it says God loves them, it demonstrates the love of God, and it opens the doors to share. There's more to life than temporal suffering or temporal blessings. There are eternal blessings and eternal suffering to consider. Well, in any case, these guys are all competitive. And because I got to be honest, I'm a competitive person. And if you're really competitive, you know, it's hard to really motivate just trying to beat your personal best. I mean, maybe some of you, if you've run, then it's like, well, if I can just beat my best time, I'll feel satisfied. No, I need to beat somebody else running next to me. There has to be a loser for me to really feel like I won, you see. And that's just how I am. I'm not saying you're all like that, but I know a lot of you are. And the bottom line is there's no competition or cannot be competition in the kingdom of God. And we see where that takes these disciples in the very next section. In verse 38, John answered him saying, teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us. That's the key phrase here. There's this guy, and he's not listening to us, following after us, not one of us. We saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us. What do they see? Somebody saying, in Jesus' name, come out. Now listen, to speak in Jesus' name. And I know most of you get this. It's speaking of operating in his nature, according to his character, for his glory, and with his authority. It's his character, it's his nature, it's his glory and his authority. So if I say in Jesus' name, I'm actually speaking for him. And I better be saying, thus says the Lord. It better be really the heart of the Lord and the word of the Lord. But here's what's happening. They see somebody who's not one of them. Oh, he is a Jesus people, you know. He is a follower of Jesus. Why? Because you can't use Jesus' name like magic words and accomplish anything. I know some of you are going to be shocked by that. You're going to think, wait, but I always pray in Jesus' name. Yeah, because you think if you add in Jesus' name to a selfish prayer, you're going to get what you want. But that's not how it works. If we ask anything according to his will, see, that has to do with his nature, his character, his agenda, his desires. If I'm asking in accordance with his will, then he hears and he'll answer, and the answer will be in the affirmative. And so, you know this stuff. Anyway, bottom line, they're saying, hey, this guy doesn't follow us. You know, he's doing all this stuff. There's one place in the book of Acts, a story of some Jewish itinerant exorcist. And they're going around and trying to cast out demons. And these sons of Sceva get the idea that, hey, if they invoke the name of Jesus, then they could do it. They see it happens for Paul, and it happens for Peter, it happens for his guys. And so they go up to some demon-possessed guy, and they're like, in the name of Jesus, you know, whom Paul preaches, come out. And the demon says, hey, Jesus we know, Paul we know, but who are you? And it said that the demon jumped on him and the guy ran out. The guy's run out naked and beat up and wounded. And it's sort of an object lesson for us. He's just saying, be careful about attaching Jesus' name to something. And then be careful in this passage about criticizing other people who may not be doing things our way, you know, may not be, well, doing exactly what we would do, the way we do it. In fact, you know, well, they're saying he's not one of us. It's interesting. Years ago, I was sharing in a small study, and one of the gals that was in that study, she decided, I had mentioned, I thought it would be good to at least share the Lord with your neighbors, you know. If you've never talked to your neighbors about the Lord, just go knock on the door and let them know you live down the street, and you just wondered if they really knew that there was a God who made them and loves them, and would they like to know more about him? And so anyway, this gal actually thought, well, I think I'll do that. And so she's going door to door, and she knocks on one door, and the person answering happened to be a part of a major cult that majors in door knocking and such. Now, cults aren't the only ones that do that, by the way. PV Baptist, north of town, those guys do it, and I commend them for it. I'm blessed by it, and I've been scared once or twice because, you know, they'll wear a white shirt and they'll knock, and I'm not sure which group I'm dealing with, but I look for the bicycle. I'm okay, safe, you drove in a car. But I just want to know who I'm talking to. That's all I'm saying. Not making fun of anybody. But here's what I am saying. This guy, because he was a part of something that well, they go to door professionally. That's their thing. See, they figure they got the market cornered on it. And he's like, by what authority are you coming to my door and sharing these things? And she said, well, I don't know. My pastor just said I ought to go down and knock on some doors and share the Lord. He said, hey, we do this. We do this. You're not one of us. Cease and desist. You know, that's what I picture the disciples doing. Hey, you casting out the demon, cut that out right now. Stop that. You know, that's not your thing. That's our thing. Jesus told us to do that. How did you get in this? And so anyway, the whole thing is, how the whole point is, this guy was really upset that she was like on his turf. It would be like us doing bingo, you know? It's like, and I'm not picking on the Catholics. It's just if I were to say bingo at church tonight, you're like, are you kidding? We're not Catholic. And I grew up in it. I mean, I know, you know, and it's not our thing. It's their thing, and they have every right to it. But Jesus has a couple interesting things to say, doesn't he? He says, listen, they say we told him to stop it because he doesn't follow us. And he says, don't forbid him. Don't forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon after speak evil of me. I mean, if somebody's operating in his name for his glory with his power, if they've got the master's card and they're using it and he's going for it and blessing it, who are we to say, hey, who are you to be doing that? It's before our master we will stand or fall. And here's the good news. He says he's able to make us stand. Every servant is going to stand before Jesus. And so bottom line, he just says, he who is not against us, verse 40, is on our side. Now listen, because there is a lot of infighting, I'm not saying here at Calvary Chico, at least I'm not aware of it, and hope it doesn't go on among you. But I know in the broader Christian community, there's the way we do it and there is the way they do it. We worship this way, they worship that way. You know, we study this way, they study that way. But our job, our goal, our responsibility isn't to be critics of how other Christians do it, but just to do our best for the Lord. When we stand before him, he's not going to say anything about them. It's just going to be about what you did with what he entrusted to you. So all that to say, and he concludes this section saying something kind of amazing. He goes, not only am I okay with what these guys do, well, if they're doing it for me, they're going to be rewarded. And men will be rewarded for far less. Just giving a cup of cold water to someone in my name will guarantee a reward. Well, verse 42, he gets to the beginning of his conclusion. And this latter part has to do with stumbling. And I think the connection is this. If we're argumentative, if we're competitive, if we're all about ourselves, whether it's us individually or our family or our group or our fellowship, or even Christians against the non-Christians, we're missing the whole point. We're the light of the world. We're the salt of the earth. We're a witness for him. And so he says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better. Now, he's going to use this phrase over and over as we go through these last few verses. But get this. Here's what he says is better than stumbling a child. Better than, well, failing to be the example to and the influence on the children around us. He says it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. A millstone, these things weigh an awful lot. I mean, there's no way you're getting it off. You got a watery grave, and he's saying that would be better. If that's what's better, then I'm into what's best, because I would rather not be the stumbling block. And if my competitive nature or my desire to be recognized or whatever it might be, and I'm talking about my in the sense that, hey, we all struggle with these things. We're human. We have them in common. If those things are a stumbling block to the younger in our midst, well, he says we'd be better off drowned in the bottom of the sea. And then he gives us some very vivid illustrations regarding the seriousness of sin. And because he's talking about their competitive nature and their stumbling the younger, those who are looking on or just beginning, he's saying, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better, verse 43, for you to enter into life maimed rather than have two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, I cannot imagine cutting off my own hand. Now, I've read stories of people who've, you know, they've been trapped underwater or trapped by an avalanche and something happens and they had to cut off their hand or cut off their foot in order to escape and survive. And I get that. In those circumstances, I see how, but I can't picture myself in that position and would never want to be there, obviously. But what he's saying is, this is how serious sin is. You would be better to cut off your own hand than to end up in hell. Because, well, you're an offense and stumbling block to others who believe in him. You think you're the real thing because, listen, nobody goes to hell that's a real believer in Jesus. It's a process. We're growing. But, well, anyway, you see it. And then he says, and if your foot, second illustration, verse 45, causes you to sin, cut it off. Now, I know he doesn't mean this literally, and you know that as well. Because if you have a hand that steals or a foot that takes you to places you shouldn't go, it's really a heart issue. And you're not going to solve. If you're a thief, cut off your right hand, you'll just learn to steal with your left. If you're, you know, if your right foot offends you, you're just going to learn how to hop around, or you're going to, something's going to happen. You're going to have to deal with the core issue, and that's a heart issue. There is another side to this too. I was thinking, of course it's better, no matter what, to get to heaven without one hand. Why? Because immediately you get a new body anyway. And so even, you know, that's another perspective on it, but it's an important perspective. It would be better, he says, to enter life lame than having 2 feet and be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, I think, could anything be worse than cutting off your own hand or cutting off your own foot? And of course, plucking out your own eye. He wants to completely gross us out with this, to say, like, can you imagine plucking out your own eye? But he says that would be better. That would be better. I don't know if anybody, I've heard a lot of preachers. I never heard any preachers preach like this, like Jesus does. Talking to a group of people saying, listen, you got to really think about the influence you have, the example you are, because it would be better to have a millstone tied around your neck and be thrown in a watery grave than to offend these little who believe in me. It would be better to enter life maimed than to go to hell whole. It would be better to enter life lame than to go to hell whole. And then he just says it would be better to enter the kingdom of God this time around with one eye rather than two and be cast into hellfire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. One thing I'm sure he's trying to communicate is that hell is real and that people there are conscious and aware. And the greatest tragedy about people who end up in hell is nobody gets there except by their own volition. I mean, you've got to walk over the cross and reject and neglect the price he paid for your sin. So in any case, he goes on to confront us with two possibilities. And he always narrows this. I love it. It's what, oh, I think his name was Ironsides, one of my favorite authors. In fact, before I was a Christian, short story. Do I have time? Yeah. Short story, very short. Pam and I had rented a house down right past Laguna Beach in the Capo area down there. And a pastor had actually died, and his widow had gone to Europe and rented out the house, fully furnished. I wasn't a Christian. I was doing some things that, well, they weren't safe and they weren't good, but all of that, without going down that road, this guy's whole comment